Just by the Spirit of God, we've in the amazing sovereign plan of God, we've looked at some Christmas themes as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. But this Sunday, remember I've said continually over the past couple of months that you're going to find a lot of things that are repeated, and one of the things that Jesus repeats is really the gospel and the way the gospel is brought about. This is 2 weeks ago we talked about how Jesus told his disciples for the third time, I think the fourth in the case of Peter, maybe it's the third in the case of Peter, James, and John, but for the second time in the case of the other disciples, he says, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, me, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be tortured, they're going to kill me. But every time he said, but on the third day I will rise. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, what really drives through this, it introduces the gospel that Jesus is saying he's going to fulfill in his death, burial, and resurrection. But in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, listen to what he says. Mark 8, 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him or her deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So the gospel is found in us losing our identity, losing our life, and finding our identity and finding our life in Jesus. And then daily taking up our cross, which is the identification of suffering, the identification of death, that you're so identified with Christ, His passion, His plan, what He's calling you to do, and you follow Him. You're right there with Him doing what He's asking you to do. You're no longer the boss of your life. You're following Him. That is the gospel. But the truth is, although we are called to live the gospel, That is our life, continually denying ourselves, continually dead to ourselves, that the life of Christ may shine through us. The truth is, we often dull the beam. Just this past week, I turned on my flashlight and it didn't work. Put in new batteries, didn't work. You know what the problem was? Had a bad bulb. I replaced the bulb, had new batteries. And what happened? I had a light. Sometimes you're sitting there, you go outside and you try to shine a light and you turn it on, especially when I'm out walking my dog in the middle of the night and I'm only walking him because it's cold and he's got to go to the bathroom. I mean, I wish I could teach him to go to the potty in the house. You know, like have a potty on the ground or something. Say, here, Wes, that's yours. But no, he's got to go out in 8-degree weather to use the bathroom. Now, I got on Wes, and I forgot what I was even going there for. But here it is, the flashlight. Sometimes you turn on that light, and man, there's no light coming. It's just like so dim, and you're like shining, and you're getting real close. Am I going to step in something in the grass and using that light? And it's only getting dim. Why? Because the power supply is getting low. And in our lives, whenever we drift away from Christ, we usurp the authority of Christ over our lives, and we begin to do what we want to do. We begin to sit on the throne of our lives once again. What happens is our light begins to dim. And the glory of Christ isn't shining through us brightly. And the power of Christ and the love of Christ comes into our life and says, ain't going to stand for it. And He disciplines us, rebukes us, disciplines us to bring us back to Himself so that His light and glory may shine through us. And He teaches us in that disciplinary process so that we may continue to walk in Him. And that's what we find happening in this section. The disciples, although they were called out of the world, man, they were some mixed up men. I mean, we look at them now and we think, whoo, yeah, man, I identify with him. I identify with Peter. I identify with James. I identify with John. These were men that were operating, although they believed in Jesus, although that they were serving Jesus, although they were committed to Jesus. You know what was absent from them? The Holy Spirit. Jesus, while he was with them, was protecting them. Jesus, while he was with them, was teaching them. Jesus, while he was with them, was guarding over them and keeping them from the evil one. But they were still men, and without the Spirit, they did a lot of dumb things that they may not have done when they got the Spirit. And notice this, even when they got the Spirit, they still did a lot of dumb things. Okay, we can follow their lives and see that. And so that's how we easily identify with them. In this case, you have a prayer request that is very selfish, a selfish request that comes from James and John. Now, we're going to focus on these two, and we're also going to focus on their mother, whose name is Salome. And just to give you a little background as we begin, before I even read the text this morning, James and John were brothers. They were part of the inner three of Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John operated together in a fishing business. James and John were probably the wealthiest ones of the bunch. Their mother's name was Salome, and Salome would support the disciples as they traveled, Jesus and the disciples, from one place to another from her own income. So she was providing food, she was providing whatever they needed, the provisions, she was giving it out of her own income. So he came from a very wealthy family. What is interesting to note is that Salome is also the sister of Mary. You say, man, how did you figure this out? Well, Matthew mentions that there were several ladies at the cross. They mentioned Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph and Cloas. And then Salome. And then you go over to Mark's gospel. And in Mark's gospel, what he says, and I want to read you, that present were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. And then John writes in his gospel, at the cross were Mary the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you compare all those together, you have Mary, Mary, Mary. Quite contrary. And then it says Salome, and then one version says, and Mary's sister. Okay, so I can add 2 and 2 and get 4. 1 and 1 is 2. 16 and 16 is 32. And 50 and 50 is what? All right, we're good at that, right? Pretty simple. We can see that. That's simple math. This is simple understanding. From that, we can deduct that Salome was the sister of Mary. So James and John were cousins of Jesus. First cousins. There's Aunt Salome is taking care of what's happening here. Now, Matthew tells us that Aunt Salome is leading the boys in the charge. And Matthew tells us that the mother is the one asking the question. But we're going to read what Mark's gospel says and how he tells us this story, beginning in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Dude. We want you to give us whatever we want, and we're not going to tell you what we really want, but we want you to do it for us anyways. And so Jesus, I would have loved to have seen his facial expression, and he said to them, "Well, what do you want for me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You really don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. Let's go back up to this selfish request. We already know who James and John are. We know who Salome is. Matthew says Salome's the one that came in, bowed at the feet of Jesus, and asked this petition. But I believe that the boys were behind this. Mom was pushing it. Mom wanted glory for her children. I mean, what mother wouldn't? I mean, they had a lot of things going for them. Number one, they were part of the inner three of Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Now, what about Peter in this case? Man, he's pushed right out the door. It's just James and John say, hey, we want first place and we want second place in your kingdom. Secondly, they were family. Cuz Jesus. Man, we're family. We need to be right there where you are. And then I think third, not only were they the faithful ones, not only were they family, but by faith, Jesus had told them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus told him, you're going to judge the nation of Israel. You're going to sit on thrones. Okay, so by faith, they're just saying, hey, you're giving us a throne, therefore, we want the thrones that are next to you. One on this side, one on this side. We stop and think, well, you know what? They're just ambitious. What's wrong with that? They want to be close to Jesus. What's wrong with that? What did Jesus just tell them was going to happen when they went to Jerusalem? He said, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. They missed it. You know why? Because all they could see was what was God going to do for them. All they could see was, God, why aren't you doing this for me? God, I have this need. And God has a plan right before them. He has a purpose set before them, and they're supposed to be walking in it, but they're so focused on what they want to do and think, God, you were made for me, not me for you. When we get in that position, we miss God entirely. Because we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. What the psalmist declared this in Psalms 123:2, behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid servant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. In other words, we are to look to God just as a servant looks to their master, a maid servant looks to her mistress, that we are to look to God and say, God, I am just a slave, and I need everything that you can give. I am in abject poverty. I can do nothing on my own. I can only do what you do through me. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, Paul says, as though God needed anything. Since he, the Father, himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. So what did he say? What does he say? He says, man, we don't need anything. He doesn't need anything. We need everything that he gives. So for us to step back and to claim that, you know what, to look to our own selves and say, give me, give me, give me, instead of looking up to him and say, whatever you want to give me. What selfish spirit does in our lives, though, it dims the light of Christ. And it's subtle, is it not? I mean, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 5. In chapter 5, if you will begin reading in verse 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, live your life in submission to the Spirit. It's like Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, be continually filled with the Spirit of God by submitting to the Spirit of God. And he says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the very things that you want to do. And what he's saying is that these two come together and they're fighting for your attention, and the one you feed is the one that survives. If we feed the flesh, we dim the light of God in our lives. And when we dim the light of God in our lives, then we walk in deception. When we walk in deception, we walk in rebellion. We begin to live selfish lives, self-centered lives. And you know what, church? We don't think anything's wrong with it. You know why? Because we're deceived. And that's where these apostles were. I mean, there they are. They're standing before Jesus. Mom says, man, this is right. You're already close to Jesus. Peter will get over it. I mean, Peter isn't the rich one. You're the rich ones, and you deserve this. You deserve this, boys. And so they stand before Jesus, man, put us one at your right and one at your left. And what do you think Jesus would do? I mean, I've looked at this and I've looked at the rebuke, the startling rebuke of Christ. And you know what? If I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, why didn't Jesus just unload both barrels? You know what I mean? I mean, come on. Here he is. He's already told them three times to these ones who are in his inner circle, and it just went whoosh, right over their heads, and they're not listening. You know what they want? They want prestige. You know what they want? They want preeminence. You know what they want? They want power. You know what they want? They want proximity with Jesus, to be near to him. But they don't want the suffering. They don't want the crown. They don't want what Christ is giving them. And in this passage, Jesus comes in, and he's going to give them a rebuke. But it's not the type of rebuke I would think. I mean, I to me, it's actually pretty softer. And at first I thought, well, you know what? Maybe because he knew their hearts, although they were a selfish people, they were still going to be faithful. Did you know at the cross of Christ, there was only one disciple present? I mean, one apostle? It was John. Every other one had fled. Did you know that at the trial of Jesus in the courtyard, there were only two present? One denied him, and that was. But you know who let Peter in the gate and got him into the courtyard? The disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John. Do you know who was at the very end at the cross, at the crucifixion of Jesus? Salome, John's mother. Faithful all the way to then. So I'm sitting there thinking, Jesus must know that they're going to walk in faithfulness. But then I backed up and I said, you know what? That's not the whole point. Because the whole point of Christ in rebuking them is not so that he could just, yeah, I'm going to let them have it. They'll know just what they need to hear. And then they will feel bad. And that'll be good because I'll straighten them out. His whole purpose in rebuking is to discipline. And the word discipline means to train. So Christ is training these men to carry on his mission whenever he leaves. And he does not stop. Even after they receive the Spirit, he's still training. He's still disciplining. He's still building his image and displaying his glory through them. And so in this instance, what does he do? Now, the problem was these disciples were no longer denying themselves. They have set themselves back up on the throne. So what he has to do is he has to get them back off the throne so that they will take up their cross and identify with Christ and suffer with Christ and by following him. So he comes back and he looks at them and he says, okay, guys, you really don't understand what you're asking. Now, the first rebuke was not, you bunch of idiots. I mean, I've told you three times, and three times all you can think about is who's the greatest. I know I'd have flipped the lid by that time. He just looks at him and says, guys, you're clueless. I mean, literally, that's what he said. You really don't know what you're asking. You don't know where this is coming from. You really don't understand why you're asking this, because you're deceived. You're deceived because you're no longer denying yourself. You're living for yourself. And so he says, you do not understand. And he comes back and he's going to teach them about suffering. He says, all right, can you drink the cup that I drink? Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And you think, man, what is the cup? Every time you look in the Bible, the majority of the times you find the word cup, and mainly you find this in the Old Testament, it's associated with the judgment of God. You also find this in the book of Revelation, where you're to drink the cup of his wrath, to drink the cup of suffering. And it's often associated with God's wrath. To drink the cup means to drink it all the way to the full. It's like you come in and you've been working out in the yard, you're hot and you're sweaty, and you grab that big glass of sweet tea or even that big glass of cold bottled water, and you just chug it and you put it all the way down. And you're like, ah, that is consuming all of it. And in this case, Jesus says, are you going to drink the cup that I'm drinking? Are you able? Do you have the power to do that? Now, what was the cup Jesus was drinking? Well, look what the Bible says. The first reference to the cup that Jesus is drinking is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So the cup in this case was what? The cross. Him becoming sin. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, now this was in the garden, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now this is after the prayer, probably within minutes, and Jesus comes back and says, "Listen, Peter, put your sword up. Don't cut off anybody else's ear. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I am going to die for the sins of humanity, and that's what the Father has planned for me." And they look at Jesus and say, "We are able?" I don't think they understood what cup meant. Do you? Because we find when the night Jesus was betrayed, all of them did run from him. Even John. John followed him into the courtyard, and I give John that. John is the one faithful one that followed him in. But every single one of them fled whenever Judas led that group away. So you had 11 disciples that split like the Red Sea. And so they're saying, "Hey, man, we're able to suffer as you suffer." And then Jesus says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I shall be baptized?" They say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus, we're able." What was the baptism? Baptism literally means to be overwhelmed or identified with. All right? To be baptized in water means that you are put under the water. You are underneath the water and then brought up out of the water. And in that essence, in essence, what it's saying is that we are so identified with Christ that just as Christ died and rose again, so we too died when we went under the water and we rise again to life. So it's a term of identity. Jesus used this in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. In Luke 12:50, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And that baptism was be so identified in carrying the judgment of God upon the sins of humanity. He was bearing the weight of the world. Are you able to bear this? Well, yeah, man. We got it, Jesus. How many times have you stopped and looked at Jesus or heard the preacher say something? He says, "Yeah, well, I could do that. By faith, I could do that." And you walk out the door and you never put it into practice. Jesus looks at him and, you know, I mean, there's another option. He probably would have come back and said, "Really?" But listen, his whole purpose is what? They stand complete. They stand complete and mature. So what does he do? He comes back and he says, "Okay, guys, you're right. You will drink the cup that I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." Now stop a second. No, he says, he's not saying that they're going to suffer death for the martyrdom of the world. He says, but they will suffer like Christ has suffered for the glory of God. When we look at James's life, he was the first martyr. Herod put him to death, took his head off, beheaded him. He was the first martyr of the apostles in the church. The last apostle to die was John. John suffered, all the things that he suffered. At the hands of the Romans, he was put on the Isle of Patmos, which he was exiled there, where he was hoping that he would die in that rugged terrain and environment, but it's there that God gave him the vision of the apocalypse and gave him the book of the Revelation. John then left there, and he went back to Ephesus as an old man. He lived to be an old man. Legend says they tried to boil him in oil, but yet he survived and did not die. He died an old man in Ephesus. He was the last disciple to die. So yeah, he says, guess what? You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized. But here's the staring point for you boys. What you're asking is not mine to grant. It's already been prepared for them. You see, they were thinking about their kingdom and not God's kingdom. They were thinking about them on the throne, not God on the throne. And so when Jesus comes back and begins to teach them through this, he says, guys, we got to get our teaching back right. We got to get our viewpoint back right. Let's take them off ourselves and let's put it on the Father. Let's take it off our selfish needs and let's put it back on the Father and the goal and the plan that the Father has for our life. He's not saying that I don't have the authority to put whoever I want on my right and left. He says, God, the Father has already positioned it. He's already prepared it. And here's the point. Guys, some of you are not going to be in the limelight as servants of Christ. Not everyone's going to be a pastor. Not everyone's going to be a singer. Not everyone's going to be a great Sunday school teacher. Not everyone is going to be standing up in the limelight for all to see, but all of us are in the limelight of God's love. All of us are in the limelight of Christ. In other words, Christ has a spotlight that he's shining down on your life and says, I don't care what Philip is doing, I'm watching you, Chad. My eyes are on you. And literally, it's not, I don't care what Philip's doing, because he has a spotlight there, 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 when every single one of us, he's watching. His eyes are on us, and he's created you to accomplish something. Walk in it. Obey him. Pursue him. Don't stop and make excuses. Well, I can't do this, or I don't want to do this. Do what God has made you to do. And the fear, jettison it, because if you step out by faith, the fear will hit the back door, because there is no fear in Christ. There's power, strength, and self-discipline. That's what he tells us. So God has prepared you. Put your eyes back on him and pursue what he has prepared you to do. Don't worry about the limelight. Don't worry about the applause. Don't worry about whether or not you're going to be great here or great there. You are great in his eyes whenever you do what he's called you to do. The next thing that flows from this is indignation. And really, it's the apostles and their strong resentment that just began to shine. Now you need to understand, the Bible says that they were indignant with James and John. And indignant, we read this about Jesus. Whenever the disciples refused to bring the children, they were saying, man, don't bring the children to Jesus. You're just tiring him out. It's like we've had discussions about kids in the auditorium. You know, people say, well, don't bring the kids in here. They need to go somewhere else so that everyone can have a quiet worship. Oh, baloney. Listen, kids are going to be kids. Let the kids be kids. We'll get over it, okay? We'll get over it. And so here's Jesus and James and John, and they're making this request. We want to be at your right hand, left hand. And the disciples were indignant. Why? Because they wanted it. They weren't mad. They weren't indignant because they had sinned. They weren't mad. They weren't indignant because they have sinned against a holy God. They weren't mad. They weren't indignant because their brothers had fallen in error of their thinking. They were mad because they asked what they wanted. They beat them to the punch. Are you with me? And I stop and I look at the resentment that flows here. And that is the same way that we act whenever we see someone get caught in sin. How many times have you heard of someone that maybe got caught in adultery and you get real mad? And honestly, sometimes it may be the righteous indignation of Christ. But sometimes it's hiding what is already in our own heart. And that may be you're struggling with pornography. That may be your struggle with sexual addictions yourself. But when you see that happen in this hypocritical thing that sometimes we call a church, people will put on that mask and become angry and indignant at what they had done and almost look at them like they are the worst of all people. But we do that for all sins. We do that for people that maybe miss church every 3 weeks or maybe only come every other week. We act in a way that we become so indignant with them the way they've acted. Sometimes it's because they're doing what we really want to do. And we're guilty for that, and we get so mad at them. But can I tell you, Jesus didn't get that way with his disciples? Not, I mean, the only time I saw him really get mad was when they kept people from coming to him, and as he did with his disciples, when they kept the children. Here, it's a gentle rebuke. Matter of fact, he didn't open up both barrels on James and John, who wanted the prized positions in the kingdom. Because what is Jesus looking at? He's looking at them. And he's looking at their growth. And he's looking at their heart before God. And he wants to see them nurtured in the Father. He wants to see the Father being displayed through them clearly. So you know what he does? He deals with it. He deals with it. He confronts it. And he's going to do that in a few minutes in this text. And as I stop and I think, Paul put this clearly in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, anyone, you know what? That could be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, Sunday school teacher, a neighbor, friend, brother, sister. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, tell everyone about it, right? You who are spiritual, what does it say? Restore them. Don't get mad at him. And he's not saying don't get mad at him. Sometimes you're going to become angry at what sin does, but don't let that anger drive you against them. Let that anger drive you to God so that you may help them to see God and the offense before God. Restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, whenever we see someone caught in sin, we should not immediately become indignant. We should become indignant if that indignant leads us to brokenness to try to help that person be restored to Christ. Remember last week we talked about unity, the peace that we have as the body of Christ, and it brings unity. Whenever we put ourselves on the throne, we bring discord, we bring strife, we bring fighting, and we bring breakup. But when Christ is put back on the throne, and we're moving and working toward Him and obeying Him and following Him, denying ourselves, take up our cross and following Him, then we walk in unity. The last thing Jesus does is he gives us a spiritual paradox as he deals with these disciples and their indignation. And Jesus knew that the problem was that they just wanted to be first. All right, they wanted to be first and foremost. They wanted to be greatest in the kingdom. And so he comes back and he says, the Gentiles, you're not supposed to be like the world and its governments. He says, the Gentile leaders, rulers, they lord it over them. In other words, they stand over them and say, you do this because I'm bigger than you. I'm the boss over you. So you're going to do what I tell you to do. And you got something to say about that? No, sir. No, sir. You write my paycheck. I'm going to go do what I need to do. And he says, it's not like that. He says, that's the way it is in the world. And you think about it. Man, the dog eat dogs, battle of the strongest, man. If you're the biggest kid on the block, ain't nobody going to mess with you. And that's the way it is in the world. And he says, it's not that way among you. You're not going to seek to be the greatest by stepping over people. You're not going to seek to be the greatest by not looking for others, but looking to yourself. He says, what you're going to do is you're going to become a servant. A servant is the Greek word which we get the English word deacon, diakonos, okay? I've often said it defined as a table waiter, someone who waits tables. All right, but listen to this. Many feel that diakonos came from the word dioko. Dioko is a verb which means to chase after or pursue. It also can be translated in a negative sense where they persecute. They chase after to persecute. So stay with me on this. This is good. And so the meaning of the term diakonos, deacon, is one who is chasing after someone, pursuing after someone to meet their needs. And in this case, we are a servant to all. So literally what Jesus says, if you want to be first, if you want to be great among in my kingdom where you are, then your desire should not be to be above people. Your job should be and your desire should be to attach yourself to people to serve them. It's called the bottom-up leadership principle. If you do do you think this is a teaching that breaks through leadership teaching today? I forgot there were like over 7,000 references if you did a search on Google for books on leadership. Over 7,000 books that were written on leadership. Then if you narrow that search by searching through that 7,000 for the words that have servant, 11. And those deal with deacons. It's not the way the world says it. Jesus says you are to attach yourself to people. And you say, man, who am I to attach into? Who has a need? Who among you is suffering? Who among you is distressed? Who among you is hurting? You serve them. You attach yourself to them so that you may meet their needs. Because the other term that he describes is doulos, which literally means slave. And remember, this is the person that they have one master and their whole job is to do the bidding of that master. And in this case, Jesus says, your master is not just one, but it's everyone. Now, ultimately, we are a Lord's servant. We are His servant, but He has dispatched us to serve everyone. So to be great in the kingdom of God, is to so identify with people that are hurting, people that are needy, people that are struggling, people that are fighting with emotional difficulties and physical problems, and helping to carry that weight with them, to pray with them, to encourage them, sometimes to give food, sometimes to give blankets, sometimes just to give words of encouragement and hope. That's what we're called to serve. I stop and I look at this and I think, man, Jesus, wow. Isn't that so good? He took us back to the gospel and he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And he took James and John and his disciples and he brought them through this gamut, teaching them the gospel, getting them back focused on the Father so that they would be out serving one another instead of seeking their own prominence, so that the gospel will continue to go forth in their world. Now, I wish I could stop and tell you, man, they got it. They didn't. We find them a little bit later, and a couple of weeks later, they're in the upper room, and what is Jesus doing? Wrapping a towel around his waist and washing their feet. Why? Because they were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. I can tell you that when Jesus was crucified, every thought of who's the greatest went out the window. And they hid for fear of being killed just as he is killed. But a dramatic change took place in their life when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And when the Spirit of God fell upon them, they no longer hid in fear. They went out publicly and they identified with the weak. They attached themselves to those who had needs. They healed the sick. They raised the dead. They made the lame walk. They taught. They baptized. They gave of themselves willingly. Why? Because then they got it. Folks, we're this side of the Spirit. The only reason we don't get it is because we still have self on the throne. The gospel is our life. Let's live it. And every day, you got to dethrone yourself. How do you do that? When you wake up in the morning, you wake up and say, Jesus, I ain't boss, you are. When you start thinking, I need to do this, then you deny yourself. Those times where you get up and say, Jesus, it's too early. I don't want to get up and read my Bible, man. Let me get just a little bit more sleep, and then I will go take a shower and get ready for work, and maybe I'll read at lunch. Deny yourself. Get out of bed. Get out of bed. Can I tell you something? The more you deny yourself and make those decisions, get out and do it, you know how much easier it gets? Because you start setting patterns for your life. And patterns become a habit. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Father, I thank You. I thank You that Your Word gives us hope. Your Word gives us conviction. But Your Word helps us to see mercy and compassion and grants us great encouragement that we know that we stand in You and that the world out there that is lost and dying that You've called us to serve, You've already died and rose again and given us the power and ability to do it. The same Jesus who walked the streets of Galilee and walked the streets of Jerusalem and was killed on the cross and rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, You're here today. You're living inside of us. But the power of Your Holy Spirit, You, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are living through us. You will manifest Your glory, Your Word, Your courage, Your hope, Your love through us. Jesus, may we daily die to ourselves, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow You. The time is short. You're returning. Judgment is coming. We have family members that are lost. If You were to return today, they would be separated away from You for glory, for all eternity. Send us to them. Doesn't matter how many times that we've gone to them, Father, send us to them. Grant us Your boldness to speak, clarity in speaking Your gospel to them. Co-workers, friends, we lift them up before You even now, that You would open up their eyes. Would You commit Yourself to daily dying, daily denying Yourself, daily taking up Your cross, and daily following Him? Church, one thing that the Spirit has been speaking to my heart about, here we are, we're going to be joining with Brainerd, who we will be in August is who we are now. And if we're going to be a people who are seeking outwardly then, we need to be a people who are seeking outwardly now. The time for change is now. Christ has put you in a place where you're His missionary. There are lost people all around you. They're living in darkness and they need the light of Christ, and they'll only see that light when you follow Him. You are His light. His salt sit into that workplace, into that neighborhood, into that family. Serve Him. Follow Him. Be a servant to the people that are there. Take your pride and set it on the back shelf. Don't become mad or hurt whenever things are said about you. Remember, they're saying it about your master and not about you, but love them. You see, last time I checked, a servant doesn't stop serving their master because they get beaten or they get spoken to or they get yelled at. No, they go back every day and they serve their master. And if you look at people in that light, then you will serve them because you serve your master in doing so. I think about what Jesus said. Whenever He talked about the sheep and the goats, and He separated the sheep from the goats, and He looked to the sheep and He said, "Blessed are you who fed me when I was hungry and clothed me when I was unclothed and gave me drink when I was thirsty and visited me when I was in jail." And they said, "When did we do all this?" And He says, "When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me." And what Jesus was saying is that whenever we have served others, we're serving Him. Put yourself in the Master's care. Enter into His service through intercessory prayer now for those that He's calling you to love. As we continue to pray, I want you to pray for Jerry Little and Kim, his wife. Kim has been suffering migraines for years, but they're getting more frequent and becoming more painful and more prolonged. Jerry has cirrhosis of the liver. It's not from drinking. And they found a spot on an organ that they think could be cancer. This is a faithful couple who has served the Tusa Baptist Association for somewhere around 14 years. Heart of servant. Would you pray for them? Jerry is still young. Pray for him. Ask God to have mercy upon them, but pray God would grant them strength as they face this struggle and trial that they're walking through. Would you pray for Steve Campbell? Steve fell yesterday, and his health has just been deteriorating as far as him even being able to get up and walk and get around. Pray for grace and strength as he walks through this. For Pat, as she serves her husband and loves him through this. Pray God's encouragement and hope and His peace be upon them. The pain that sin brings. Oh, but the grace and strength that You give us, Jesus. We love You. We stand victorious in the face of great difficulty because You are a possible God who does the impossible. We thank You for forgiveness in the very life we have through Jesus. We don't stand in judgment today because Jesus, You took that for us. But needless to say, we stand guilty. for usurping your authority in our lives. Forgive us. Breathe your Spirit upon us. Breathe the Spirit of repentance, Spirit of hope, Spirit of boldness, Spirit of wisdom, and understanding that we may live for you and proclaim your name to the people that you've called us to and serve them with the very love with which you have given us. And bless us with fruit from it, Father. May many people come to know you and love you through our lives as we love you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you this morning. We're going to take down the Christmas tree, those that can help. I say we, I'll probably get us started, and then I'm heading home to start driving toward Florida to see my grandmother, and I'll be back Wednesday, take care of some things at the house, help my sister, well, on and on and on. I bet she'll probably have me a week-long list. But we're going to take down the tree, and if we have a lot of people help today, then that means we won't have to get a lot of people.